Father, great things You have done in our lives, in the lives of Your people throughout the ages, in all of creation, O Lord God. And great is Your name. Great are You. Holy. Loving. Powerful. Merciful. This morning, Lord, we worship You. We worship You in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, as we continue to worship You now in the study of Your Word, we pray, Father, that You would be at work within us by Your Holy Spirit, that Your Word in this time would transform us more and more into the image of Jesus, that You would be accomplishing Your great purposes of sanctifying Your people this morning, and redeeming, O Lord God, those who do not yet know You. We pray, Father God, that every single one of us here would know You this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that You would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we started Matthew chapter 11. As we continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. And it was just closing up the second teaching section, the second discourse section from chapter 10, where Jesus had sent out the 12 and was teaching them, and through them was teaching all of His followers throughout the ages, including us, to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and to expect persecution. As we transitioned into chapter 11, we see that Jesus is going about now, towns, and He's on His itinerant preaching ministry again. And John the Baptist is in jail, is in prison by Herod. And John the Baptist hears what Jesus is doing, proclaiming the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. And John is confused as what Jesus is doing. See, John's ministry was to proclaim the kingdom of God is near and judgment is coming. Salvation for God's people, but judgment for the immoral. As John is seeing Jesus' ministry now, he's seeing the promise of the blessing of the kingdom, but he's not seeing the judgment, and he's confused by that. And so he sends some disciples to Jesus, can't go himself, he's in jail, sends some disciples to Jesus to say, are You the one who was to come, or the coming one, a messianic title we saw. And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see. And then he calls out a number of promises made in Isaiah that are fulfilled in Jesus. The sick are healed. The dead are raised to life. The gospel of the kingdom is preached to the poor. Those are each things from the book of Isaiah prophesying what will it look like when God comes in His Messiah to save His people and bring in the kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. I am the Messiah. I am the coming one. I am the Christ. Go back and tell John this. And you could leave that interaction going, boy, John, what happened? He really fell away, and he just turned bad. I guess he's just one of those guys who starts off strong but then doesn't finish well. And in our passage this morning now, Jesus is going to continue to talk about John, and really now as John has been testifying to Jesus, part of his ministry, which we'll see this morning. Jesus is now going to testify about John. But the purpose in that testimony is that to affirm the testimony of John, which points to Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. So please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and we'll see who is John and why does he matter? Why is John important? Matthew chapter 11. This morning we will be studying verses 7 through 19. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are kings in palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proven right by her actions." This is God's Word. John the Baptist. What is John's role in God's redemptive history? What is John's purpose? He is a bit of a strange figure, really, in a sense he stands between the times, between the covenants, and in a sense embodies both of them as a pivotal figure from the old covenant into the new covenant under Christ. And he stands right in the middle. Now, to understand some of John's role, it's important to understand some of the Old Testament prophecy. When we look back at the book of Malachi, and we're not going to go into detail there. Jesus references it in this passage here, so we'll speak to that. But in Malachi, now Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, time-wise, takes place, it was written... it's not Malachi. He's not the Italian prophet Malachi. It's Malachi. Okay, it takes place after the exile and then after the return. So, in terms of redemptive history here, you have creation, Adam and Eve, right? Then you have Abraham and the covenant God makes with Abraham and the promises He makes to him to bless all nations through him. Then you have Moses and the Ten Commandments and the forming of the people of Israel and the forming and establishing of the Old Covenant with the sacrificial system and the Ten Commandments. Then after that you have the kings, the period of the kingship with David and the United Kingdom for Saul, then David, then Solomon, then the kingdom split into the north and south. And after that, they just decline morally, they continue to decline until finally God has promised for centuries if they don't repent, He would bring judgment on them, and He does, with first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and the Babylonian Empire comes and takes everyone from Israel away into captivity. It's a very abbreviation. The Assyrians do something a little different, but ultimately the Babylonians come and take everyone into the exile, the 70-year exile. This is where Daniel takes place as he is in exile in Babylon. But then eventually, the Israelites, after 70 years, return to the land and they rebuild Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple and they're waiting. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And 400 years between the Old Testament ending and the Gospels and Jesus, right? And so that time when they've returned into the land of Israel, and they're sort of a broken people in many ways, and they're waiting expectantly for God to move again. That's when Malachi comes in. Malachi is prophesying then. And he's talking about the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord that will come, when God is going to save His people and judge the wicked. All right? Now, part of that, as often as we saw in Isaiah last week, part of it in Malachi is talking about what's it going to look like when the day, the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Help us to identify it, which will be 400 years in the future here. And one passage we see is in chapter 3, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And Jesus references that in our passage this morning, that before God comes, and what he means there, we understand now, the Messiah comes, he's going to send a messenger ahead who's going to shout and proclaim, "The King is coming, the King is coming." It's the job of a messenger, right? So that's part of what they're looking for, is the messenger who's going to come first. Chapter 4, the end of Malachi, also says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So the people are also waiting for Elijah to come. Some took this literally, that God would resurrect Elijah before the Messiah came. Most, and the way it actually was fulfilled, is that this was figuratively, that a figure, a prophet, would come right before the Messiah, one who had a prophetic ministry, powerful one, like Elijah the prophet, seen as the great prophet in the Old Testament. So that's the background of people waiting for the Messiah. They expect someone to come before him, a messenger, a prophet, in the vein of Elijah. And that's John the Baptist, as Jesus is going to very explicitly call out here in this passage. Jesus begins to speak to the crowd, and he talks about John's role in God's history. First, Jesus declares, "John the Baptist is a prophet." Verses 7 through 9. "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Rhetorical, no. "If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" No. "What did you go to see? A prophet?" Yes. Jesus says, "John the Baptist was a prophet." Now, as he's speaking to the people here, he's using some rhetorical devices by asking them these rhetorical devices by using rhetorical questions. That's pretty obvious. First he says, "What did you go to see? A reed? Why did you go in the desert? Why did you go listen to John the Baptist preach? What were you looking for? Were you looking for a reed swayed in the wind?" What's that reference saying? That's saying, did you go to John because he was wishy-washy? Did you go, were you drawn to John's preaching because he said, "Well, maybe God will come and judge, maybe not, or, you know, maybe some people should repent, but you're probably okay," or, "You know what, God loves everyone, don't worry about everyone's sins, you don't have to worry about it." Was he sort of this weak, wishy-washy guy? And they all obviously know, no, he was not. He came, and the people gathered around him. He would say, turn to group, the Pharisees and the soldiers and the people, and say, "You sinner, you sinner, you sinner, repent, repent." And then more people would come and say, "Well, I want to hear what about me?" He said, "How dare you try to escape the wrath to come? No, you're already judged. Get out of here. What are you doing?" You know, I mean, it was not your... You wouldn't hear John the Baptist on many TV or radio programs today, okay? Because he was firm in declaring the message God had given him, and it was an offensive message to those who are dying. Brothers and sisters, we are not John the Baptist. Don't pretend that we are. Don't think that you have some ministry that's John. It's a very unique individual here in God's redemptive history. But there's no way we can present the gospel, communicate the gospel, formulate it, shape it, package it, sweeten it, that will make it anything but offensive. If we do, I guarantee you, it is not the gospel any longer. If it's palatable, if it's appetizing to those who are in opposition to God. Again, let's be clear. We don't go out of our way to be intentionally offensive. We need not be offensive, but the gospel itself will cause offense. Right? Don't think if we just said it the right way, people would be like, oh, I'm so glad that you told me that. That's all okay. It's all great. Okay. So John is a prophet, and he is strong in the word of the Lord. He is not wishy-washy like a reed swayed by the wind. Is he a rich, wealthy person, finely dressed and you know, revered by all the intelligentsia and political power and religious powers in the nation? No, he dressed very, very poorly and very, you know, a scratchy camel fur, camel hide clothes and very, very aesthetic lifestyle, which is part of what drew people to him. What's with this crazy guy out in the desert preaching who, you know, eats locusts and bugs and just, you know, grabs some honey off the tree and stuff. And there's a TV show like that, isn't there? Right? Some Andrew Zimmerman. What's the bizarre foods? Anyways, okay. He goes around, he eats bugs around the world, something like that. I have ADD. My name is Scott, and I have ADD. Sorry. So they're going, you know, what was it about him that drew you to him? Was it that he was such a finely dressed man? And obviously, the answer is, of course, no. No, of course he wasn't that. And then there's an interesting line here. Jesus is asking these three rhetorical questions. And the first answer is no. The second answer is no. The third answer is yes, right? Did you go to see a reed swayed in the wind? No. Did you go to see a finely dressed man? No. Did you go to see a prophet? Yes. Okay, those are the three rhetorical questions. Right? And they're kind of, what did you go to see? What did you go to see? What did you go to see? But he inserts this one line in the middle there that just seems to stick out a little bit after the second question, before the third question. If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. It's an interesting line, I think, and I could be stretching it a bit here, but I think it's an interesting line. It seems to be it's added, and the other two questions, first and third questions, don't add any other commentary like that. I wonder here, and I've read others, not original to me, wondering here, where is John right now? He's in prison. By whom? King Herod, dressed in fine clothes. King Herod sitting there in fine clothes. If you want to go see someone in fine clothes, go see the king. Oh yeah, he's the one who's done evil here. That'd be a little jab from Jesus there. Third question then, what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. John the Baptist is a prophet. He's not just a preacher. He's not just a wise man. He is a prophet. And a prophet in the Old Testament has two jobs. We tend to think of one of those jobs as predicting the future. And that's part of it. That is part of their job. Though really not the primary one. The primary job of a prophet, very, very simply, is thus saith the Lord. Is to speak the words of God, to declare the words of God. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the words God declared through the prophet were predictive in nature, to point to the nature of the kingdom and what was to come in the coming of Jesus. But the role of a prophet is to say, this is what God said. Here is God's word. They couldn't make it up themselves. They would be condemned for doing that. God spoke. God's words were their words. That's why you see prophets eating the scrolls of God, eating the words of God, the idea that these words that come out of my mouth are not mine, they're God's words himself. Okay? John is a prophet. First thing about John. Second, not only is John a prophet, John is the greatest prophet. Verses 9 through 11. What then did you like to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, and then he quotes Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Of all the prophets that have been, John the Baptist is the greatest. Now that may seem weird, and that should seem a little bit weird, I think, to us at first. Think of the prophets, right? Elijah, and the power of God manifest through Elijah. And then Elisha, his disciple, who did even more amazing, spectacular miracles, supernatural acts of God through him. Think of all the different prophets, and we have Isaiah, or Jeremiah the prophet, or Ezekiel with all of his visions. And we have these enormous books written, parts of the Bible written by them. There were so many prophets throughout the Old Testament who had such a powerful impact on God's people and such a powerful ministry. And Jesus is John the Baptist, who we hear him preach a little bit and then goes to jail and then gets beheaded. Jesus calls him the greatest? Why? Well, I think the answer to why Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest is in his reference here in verse 10 to the quote from Malachi 3:1. This is all in the section here where he's telling you he's more than a prophet, and then he quotes Malachi 3:1 and says right after that, he's the greatest of all who have been born of women. So, he's more than a prophet, he's the greatest, and right in the middle is this verse from Malachi 3:1. And what is that Malachi 3:1? It's predicting or prophesying before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's people to save His people, the coming of God to save His people, He will send a messenger, He will send a prophet, from Malachi 4, He will send Elijah, or one like Elijah, who will come before. And his purpose, that prophet's purpose, will be to announce the coming of the Messiah. The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. And he will be the one, the reason he's greatest, the reason he's so honored and has such a special place that Jesus calls him out as the greatest, is because he is the one of all the prophets who got to stand right next to the Messiah and declare, the Messiah is here. Not will come. He's here. And because of that, that's what makes him the greatest. Not because he had better miracles, not because he was taller, not because he had a more powerful impactful ministry on people, because he was the one who stood next to, in the order of redemptive history, the Messiah, Jesus. In fact, was the only prophet who got to see and touch the incarnate Messiah, Jesus. That's what makes him the greatest. So Jesus is saying, John is the greatest. And what makes him the greatest? And this sounds egotistical if it were anyone else besides Jesus. John is the greatest because he stood next to me. Because John points to me, Jesus says. That's his whole purpose. To declare Jesus is God. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just a wise man. He is God Almighty, who was promised 400 years ago and 750 years ago and thousands of years ago. He has come. He has come. He is here. Hallelujah. God is saving His people through Jesus. And that makes Him the greatest. John is a prophet. John is the greatest prophet. And then Jesus says, every single Christian who ever lives is even greater. Even greater. Verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, is greater than John the Baptist. I do not believe Jesus is saying here that John the Baptist is not in the kingdom of heaven, that he's not going to be born again. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think he's talking about John and his role as an Old Testament prophet. Remember, John, I said before, stands in between times. He represents the last Old Testament prophet who was pointing to the Messiah. He points not like far away, but he points right here. And he's also one who seems to follow Jesus. So kind of be like, you know, be also in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Kind of swing, he's a swing character there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wasn't very graceful swinging. Sorry about that. You're all looking at like, oh, don't do that again. Swing, like picture a door. Old Testament to New Testament. That's John the Baptist there. But he's saying that as great as John the Baptist was, and he's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, every single Christian, every single one who is in the kingdom of heaven is even greater. First, let's cover what we know. So important for us to not assume the gospel, but declare the gospel, because we're always just one generation away from losing it. If we assume we all know what the gospel is, we lose it in another direction, generation, if we don't talk about it. So he's saying, whoever is in the kingdom of heaven, how we get in the kingdom of heaven, not by being born in the right family, not by going to church enough times, not by giving enough money, not by praying the right prayer, not by reading your Bible enough. We are all sinners. We've all rebelled against God, whether intentionally or unintentionally, through commission of sin or omission, we have sinned. And therefore we stand, it's not just something we do, it is we stand in the place of being guilty. And we can't fix it ourselves. We can't make ourselves unguilty. You ever have that feeling when you've done something wrong, you know you did something wrong, and you just wish so desperately you could undo it, but you can't? But in Jesus Christ, God has not undone it, our sin, but washed it away. See, the Bible says that the price, the debt we owe to God for our sin, because we sin against holy, mighty God, our Creator, and we rebelled against Him, the justice that we deserve is death. I know that sounds harsh. It's because we don't understand very well how bad our sin is and our rebellion against our loving Creator Father. But God so loved us that He sent Jesus to pay the price. My sin, my debt is death. Jesus said, I love you. I will pay your debt. I will die on your behalf. And so Jesus went to the cross. So that all who believe on Jesus, He pays our debt too. It's not an automatic for everyone. We must come and surrender and by faith believe in Jesus. And He wipes away our debt. He puts Jesus' goodness, called His righteousness, on us. He adopts us into His family as His children. He makes us, the Bible says, born again. Sealing our eternal life in heaven with God, with Jesus, forever. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross. For all who are born again, meaning are in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven starts with Jesus, really with John, and won't be finished until Jesus comes again, then it will be forever. But we're in two worlds. We are in the kingdom of God if we are believers in Jesus. He says every single believer in Jesus, every single person who is born again, is greater than the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, John the Baptist. Why? Okay. So the Old Testament prophets were amazing because they pointed to Jesus and said, He's down there. But they didn't say Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They just said, the great and terrible day of the Lord, or one will come, or one like a son of man. What God revealed to the Old Testament prophets was veiled. It was only partial. He hadn't fully revealed what He was doing in His own plan. He'd only partially revealed to them what was coming, so they could only speak partially about the Messiah. This is why we have a lot of confusion, God intended, among the people when Jesus preached, because He ministered to, they thought that He was going to come and establish the kingdom completely right then and there, and take over and be king and kill the Romans and huzzah. John the Baptist is closer to Jesus and can say, He's here, here He is. But even John the Baptist was confused because he was still thinking about the Old Testament and he thought judgment was going to come right then. You have the blessing for God's people, Jesus, that's fine. But where's the judgment? Where's the judgment? Would you smite these people, Jesus, please? What's going on here? That's what John was thinking. It's what he expected. But Christian, we live on this side of the cross. And we look back at God's revelation now and we see. And we know because God has revealed to us full revelation in Jesus Christ. And yes, we stand on this side. This will not work on the tape. We stand on this side of the completion of the kingdom when Jesus' second coming, when He comes again. But we are greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet, John, or any other prophet, because we see more clearly, by God's grace, by God's revelation, we see more clearly what the cross represented and His resurrection and His ascension and His promise to come again and His sending of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the life of all believers and to dwell in the life of the church. And so therefore, here's why we're greater than John. Jesus, tying this all together here. I hope I can. Chapter 10. Right, this is no longer the biblical timeline. This is the chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 10, Jesus says to the 12 disciples, I'm sending you out, and through them, all disciples, including us throughout all history, I'm sending you out, preach the good news of the kingdom, and you will be persecuted. But tell everyone about me. Now in chapter 11, he's saying, the prophets told people about me, but they only knew a little bit. John the Baptist was the greatest. He told people about me. He only knew part of the story. But you are greater still because you know the story. And now go and do what I told you to do in chapter 10. Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You are privileged. You are blessed. Did you ever want to be a prophet? You are greater than a prophet in the Old Testament. You know the story of Jesus. Go and tell the nations and the neighbors all around you. Jesus Christ has come. He came to die on a cross to forgive your sins when you believe on Him and trust Him with your eternal soul. He loves you. And sin is real and very serious. And we see that now. And so yes, we're going to face persecution. That's the hardship of being a disciple. But the privilege, the blessing, is that we have the calling to proclaim what John the Baptist proclaimed and the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. But poor Elijah just didn't know the story as well as we do. So we are more privileged than Elijah. Let us go and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus concludes this passage, the final two sections here. Verses 12 to 15, He declares, the kingdom of heaven has come. With the coming of Jesus, and really the coming of John is this pivotal figure. The kingdom of heaven has come. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. That's a tough translation issue here in this verse, exactly what it means. Some of your different translations drew it differently. Even the NIV reversed course between 85 and 2011. They changed a little bit how they interpret that. Not a big deal. Doesn't profoundly affect, I think, the meaning. It kind of alters a little bit our understanding of this verse. It's a very difficult verse to put in context here. What I understand Jesus to be saying here is that saying, from the days of John the Baptist, when the kingdom of God kind of started coming in, because he was announcing it there, until now, until Jesus is preaching, that two things have been happening. One is the kingdom, and this in the old version of NIV says, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. I think that's probably a good translation. Some of you may have the opposite, or so the kingdom of God has been being forced against, has been advanced against. It's possible, but the second half of this verse covers that, I think. So that since John until Jesus, the kingdom of God has been advancing. Why? Because Jesus has come. Jesus has come, and now the kingdom of God is established, and it's going. Jesus is preaching and proclaiming, and people are starting to believe. And with that, what he referenced in chapter 10, is also happening, the other half of verse 12, forceful men lay hold against it. It is receiving opposition. The kingdom of God is receiving opposition now. Persecution. And what we're going to see for the rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a persecution against the kingdom from all different groups here. Okay? So this is what has been happening. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And all the law and prophets testified before John, until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. He is the one who was promised to come to announce the coming of the kingdom. He who has ears, let him hear, as he closes in verse 15 there. That phrase is always used, he who has ears, let him hear, is a call to say, listen, those who hear are the ones whom God is enabling to hear, and the ones who hear and reject, there's judgment. Right? This comes back to Isaiah chapter 6. It's referenced a number of times throughout the Bible. Jesus uses it a lot in Revelation also. That phrase is referring in Isaiah chapter 6. It's, you know, though hearing, they do not understand. Though seeing, they do not perceive. It's a play on words there in so many ways, referring to the people who worship idols. And idols are just, you know, stone and wood. And they have eyes, but they can't really see because it's just wood. And they have ears, but they can't really hear because it's just wood. And so the people who are worshiping idols are becoming like the thing they're worshiping. They have eyes, they hear, have ears, but they can't see and hear God. But God's people who worship Yahweh see and hear God. So Jesus' call here is awaken. Open your eyes, not just physically, but spiritually, to see what is happening before you, the Word of God being unfolded, declared, and fulfilled before you here. And if you remain eyes closed, the promise of judgment is wrapped up in that also. The kingdom of heaven has come with the coming of Jesus. And the close of the passage, verses 16 through 19, the kingdom of heaven has come, and we have rejected it. We have rejected the kingdom of heaven. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, to other children. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Let me pause there. This illustration he's using here. It's the picture here of children saying, oh, so we played a happy song. You want to dance with a happy song? No, I don't want to dance with a happy song. Okay. How about a funeral march? You want to be sad? No, I don't want to be sad. I don't want anything. I don't want that. I get nothing. I don't, you know, it's an unsatisfied child. You know, a hypothetical child, right? And he says, that's what this generation, now we're speaking to his generation directly. I contend, I would suggest that he's really saying to the all who don't believe, to the unbelieving generation, which is from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, really, to all who don't believe. And why is he saying that they behave like impossible to please children? For, verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they, this generation, say, oh, he has a demon. He's a freak. He's just too aesthetic and he's just too cut off and isolated and has no fun. What's wrong with that guy? I reject everything he says. Okay? Verse 19, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, oh, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, and a sinner. So no matter whoever's preaching the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, it's rejected. It's rejected by this generation, Jesus says. The generation of all who do not believe. Rejecting it. But Jesus reminds us with this proverb at the end here, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. In other words, the truthfulness of John's preaching and of Jesus' declaration of the Word of God that he is God, the Messiah, is proven right by their lives. And specifically, I think Jesus is ultimately referring to his death and resurrection. And then ascension also is validating everything Jesus has proclaimed about himself. In the light of the fulfilled prophecy, in the light of all that Jesus has proclaimed, the miracles, the fulfillment from not only Isaiah, but this morning we looked at the fulfillment of John the Baptist from Malachi's prophecy. The fulfillment of Jesus' own life with his death and resurrection. Do we here reject Jesus and say, whatever, Jesus, yeah, that's a nice myth. Or, yeah, but it's irrelevant to my life. Or, do you really believe in Jesus? Yes. Yes, I do. That he walked the earth, and he wasn't just a man, though he was a man, and he was God. And the only way to the kingdom of heaven is through believing in Jesus Christ. And that's not mean. That's not excluding others who believe differently. It's declaring, we are sick, and there is one cure. Thank God there is a cure, because it is open to everyone. Believe on Jesus. If we've received Christ and have not rejected him, brother and sister, we are the most privileged, most blessed of all of God's people in the history of his work, all the way since Adam and Eve, who I also think were historical real people. We are the most blessed and privileged. Why? Because we get to tell the whole story. We get to declare this afternoon, in the ride home, with our family, with our friends this afternoon, with our schoolmates tomorrow, with our people we work with our neighbors, we get tell the story, the truth of who Jesus is in ways that not even John the Baptist understood, that we, by the grace of God, understand. As citizens of the kingdom, we have the privilege of proclaiming Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that John is this beacon, blazing in the darkness, declaring the King is coming, the King is coming, and he's right there in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you have shown to us, O Lord God, that the King must die, because he dies in the place of all the people who believe in him. But that death cannot hold him. He rose again, showing that he is not just an earthly king, but he is God. Pray, O God, you help those here who do not believe, have not yet believed, O God, to put their faith in You and be born again. And pray for those this morning gathered who do know You, O Lord God, that You would let us revel in this privilege You've given us to tell the world about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.